As we take another look at this passion episode today, I'm reminded that Jesus didn't die alone, but alongside two other individuals, two thieves hanging on either side of our Savior, hanging on their own cross, 7 feet above the ground that day. This unusual fellowship of people, whether the thieves realized it or not, provided both of them with a unique opportunity as they hung there to speak directly to God, face to face, under the direst of circumstances. Faced with certain death, I want to invite you to put yourself in one of those thieves' shoes. What would you say to God? What would you say to God if you were hanging there in excruciating pain? What would you use those last moments of strength to voice if you were hanging 7 feet above Golgotha next to Jesus? Well, interestingly enough, all the answers to this question can be divided into two distinct categories that are represented by the two thieves on the crosses on either side of Christ. Believe it or not, their voices, heard amid great suffering, are emblematic of the choices that people make concerning God in light of their suffering today. And if we listen carefully to what we hear, in between the gasps for air and the vociferous cries of the spectators below, in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, we would distill three voices that tell us a lot about how we ought to respond to suffering and brokenness as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be in verses 39 through 43 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning as we listen to three voices heard 7 feet above Golgotha. Luke's Gospel says these words, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we listen to these voices, and so for some of us, very familiar verses, we ask that, God, we would understand what you respond to as we cry out to you. And Lord, what you ignore. God, we ask that you would give us a heart of humility to not only understand what you have to say, but to apply what we learn from your word for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at these three voices. And these three voices are the three parts of this passage. And the first voice is the voice of rage. Crucifixion was viewed by ancient writers as the cruelest and most barbaric of punishments. Recent historical and archaeological studies have helped bring a more realistic sense of crucifixion's horrors. In fact, bone fragments of crucified individuals have been discovered and revealed that feet were nailed laterally to these crossbeams. In many cases, both the feet and the wrists were nailed, not in the palm of the hand, but just beneath the hand, in between the two bones of the arm. This would have taken place after the victim was stripped of his clothes to increase humiliation. After being nailed to the crossbeam, it would have been raised high enough for the feet to clear the ground and then placed on a stake. And most guess that Jesus' cross was around 7 feet high. And this method of execution was designed for one thing, a slow and torturous death. Death by crucifixion was a result of many different things, a loss of blood, exposure, exhaustion, and ultimately suffocation. As the victim tried to lift himself to breathe, sometimes victims would linger for days in agony. And after learning more about crucifixion, people can better appreciate the meaning of the word excruciating, which comes from the Latin excruciatus, which literally means out of the cross. And again, though many tend to focus their attention on Jesus in the center of the Golgotha scene, and rightly so, it's important to remember that Jesus, again, was only one of three, at least in this example, facing this unthinkable horror. And given the nature of their current predicament, it's no wonder that one of the thieves speaks up and in his rage says what he does amid his ever-shallowing breaths. The first thief spent his last moments in dwindling repository of strength, hurling abuse at Christ. The word used here is the same for blaspheme. To speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure their reputation. And the nature of this verb seems to suggest that the thief was using his final breaths, blaspheming Jesus constantly. And though ill-advised, in retrospect, one might understand how such a voice could be heard amid such agony. The first thief's voice, in fact, illustrates one of the choices that everyone has in situations like this. And the choice is rage. This is not a voice coming from a heart of brokenness, but a voice offered from a completely crushed heart and spirit bent against God. In many ways, this first thief represents a large sector of humanity. Those who, in the face of suffering that all of us endure in this world, shake an angry fist at the God that they say they don't even believe in, find a sympathizer in this first thief. And they might even be caught saying what he says here in verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. In the last moments of life or in incredible pain, people will reach for anything to provide relief, even that which they blaspheme or deny. But instead of looking to Jesus in real hope of real salvation, this thief questions who Jesus claimed to be in his sarcastic plea. And this hellacious cry echoes throughout the generations among those who fail to believe in Christ, seeing no way of escape from their death or agony. Instead of reaching out to Christ in faith for salvation, they question him. They question his love, his sovereignty. And in their unbelief, they grasp only at straws. John Calvin says of this raging blasphemer, this objection is directed against God himself. Just as wicked men, when they do not obtain what they wish, would willingly tear God from heaven, they ought indeed to be tamed to humility by strokes, but this shows that the wicked heart, with which no punishments can bend, is hard like iron. The voice of rage says, there is no God. Look how much I'm suffering. Look how bad this hurts. If there was a God, why would he allow me this pain? Surely he would save me. However, there's a second voice that can be heard 7 feet above the cursed ground of the Skull Rock. And believe it or not, it's the voice of reason. The voice of reason. The second thief cannot put up with the insistent blaspheming of Jesus while on the cross. Instead of holding his tongue or saving his breath for himself, as he too reels in pain on a cross of his own, the second thief openly rebukes the statements being made on the other side of the Skull Rock. In what this second criminal says, the reader is made aware of another way, the proper way, to view one's own predicament before Christ. Though in the first man's response to pain and agony, we heard the voice of a raging blasphemer, here we have the surprising yet unmistakable voice of reason coming out of brokenness before the Lord. The first statement uttered by the second voice is a statement of rebuke directed to the first thief. Verse 40, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, the second thief asks the first, "Does not your present condemnation compel you to fear God?" In the statement, the second robber is hoping that the first recognizes that death is coming soon, and it's not the time to be blaspheming an innocent man, especially if this man is who he says he is, that is Christ. And though their present situation was desperate and difficult, it wouldn't compare to what they would feel before God at the judgment seat. And though he was now feeling the results of being condemned by the Roman government, he would soon discover what it felt like to be condemned by God himself. And though this rebuke was designed to put the fear of God into the first thief, there's no evidence that suggests it was successful. Instead, the first thief's heart appears hardened. And this is unfortunately the same for many in our world today. Instead of fearing God, they abstain from Him, harden themselves toward Him, and fall into condemnation. Any reasonable person would understand that they should most fear the God who can kill both body and spirit, but because of the blindness of sin, many deny God altogether. As the voice of reason continues to speak, the second thief reveals that what he and the first thief are experiencing, believe it or not, is exactly what they deserve. He says in verse 41, "And we indeed are suffering justly. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The second thief acknowledges here that the punishment which was common to all three, crucifixion, was only justly inflicted on him and the first thief, not on Christ. Christ had been dragged to the punishment of death, not by his own crime, but by the cruelty of enemies. He reasonably concludes, this second thief, in light of his crime, that the punishment that he is suffering at present is natural. It's expected. Not something surprising or unjust. In fact, to not be punished in the manner he was currently experiencing would have been a gross injustice. Unlike his companion thief who thought God to be unjust or unreal, the second thief recognizes that the real injustice is being exercised on the man in the middle. And as alluded to earlier, this man might represent all who conclude that their present sufferings, agonies, and even coming death are a result of either sinful choices they have made, their own depravity, or the fall that infects the entire world, or some combination of all three of those things. The difficulty they face in life, the hardships around them, are understood by these as the product of sin, either in their lives, the lives of others, or in creation. And therefore, they are experiencing and will experience these kinds of things, suffering and death without Christ. It's not understood as unjust. It's what we deserve. And the second thief gets that. "Friend, we're being punished for what we did wrong," he says. And the only thing that this second thief can think to do in light of this realization is call upon the Lord out of brokenness and desperation. And that's exactly what he does in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In this phrase, readers everywhere are given one of the most remarkable in striking examples of faith ever recorded. This thief had not been educated in the ways of Christ. Instead, he had given himself up to a life of sin, obviously. He's being punished for crimes done. He had endeavored, perhaps, to rid himself of any sense of right and wrong. But however, here, at his breaking point, he suddenly rises higher than all the apostles, all the disciples whom the Lord himself had taken so much time up to this point to instruct. And he recognizes Christ as king and asks to be invited into his kingdom. This he does, by the way, while bleeding out and grasping for air on a cross. All credit for such a display of faith must go to the Holy Spirit, who, upon his understanding of his sin and necessary implications thereof, supplied in this moment what was necessary for this thief to make this quantum leap to saving faith. Those who rightly understand their sin and the effects thereof and what's coming as a result are able to understand Jesus' saving power as the only solution. And this they understand by the Holy Spirit. In this we learn that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are reaching a reasonable conclusion. Jesus is the only means of escaping the sting of death. The voice of reason says, I am responsible for my actions. I expect the consequences. And I desperately need Jesus to save me. That's the voice of reason. And such brokenness before Jesus demands the attention of God, leading to the third voice heard that day, the voice of redemption. The voice of redemption. Don't forget, Jesus is suffering under the same excruciating pain these two thieves are experiencing. He too is hanging 7 feet above Golgotha. He is the source of the third voice in the unique conversation taking place above the crowd of spectators. And in his response to what's been said, it's significant to notice that Jesus only addresses the second thief, ignores the first. It's very clear in verse 43, and he said to him, singular, the second thief. Jesus himself responds to the broken and reasonable thief, and what Jesus expresses to the thief of faith is none other than the voice of redemption. To the reasonable thief, Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This promise reveals that Jesus, though presently humiliated before the onlookers, was still the same powerful Savior of the world who was capable to bring life out of death, fulfilling every facet of his office. This second thief could expect life after death that very day with Jesus in paradise. And paradise is a word indicating the perfect presence of God. Death is not defeat for those who belong to Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of life with God in a more profound way. This is what the second thief could expect. In fact, anyone who turns to Jesus, even in the last moments of his or her life, is granted fellowship with the Lord for eternity thereafter. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus has always been about responding to faith with grace. Here he responds to the faith of a thief at his execution with the grace of eternal life with him in heaven. And the same grace is available today to all who call upon him, expecting to hear the voice of redemption. The voice of redemption says, this world and its sufferings is not all that there is. Call upon me and know eternal life. And Jesus is able to offer grace for the thief and the remainder of the world because he was willing to be broken Jesus' heart broke so much for the dying world destined for hell that he decided to enter into that world as a man, to live among us, and then to subject himself to die in this most horrifying way. Motivated by this brokenness and love, through this sacrifice on the cross, Jesus provided salvation and life. And he offers it to those who place their faith in him. I can't help but think, this scene of horror and pain calls to mind the horror and pain experienced by so many in our world. Only a fallen world could invent a way to kill someone like this. Only a fallen world can give us what we see when we turn on our news or when we look at different things going on near and far. And like these three in this passage, whether we like to think about it or not, because this world is fallen, we are on our way to death. It's a result of sin. And in light of this, there are two choices. To those who speak of God in rage, who don't believe in God or can't for the life of them believe that anyone would believe in a good God while there's so much pain and suffering in this world, I say this. Consider that Jesus' own heart breaks for the world's situation. Consider to what lengths God was willing to go to provide salvation in the midst of this broken world. He gave his Son as the solution to our problem of sin, to redeem us out of this mess and into eternal life. He died in the worst possible way and didn't deserve any bit of it. We suffer because we are sinful and we live in a sin-ridden world. He suffered, though he sinned not. But to those who have been broken before Christ, and in response have reached the reasonable conclusion that only he can give hope in the darkness, I pray that your heart might break again for the world around you. For if our hearts don't break for the world around us, we're not going to reach the people that need to know Jesus. If we fail to travel down the road of brokenness and, like Christ, incarnate ourselves in the mess of this world with the light of the gospel, with the love of Jesus, and with the truth of his word, we're not going to live as followers of Christ, but as something far less. And on this Palm Sunday, what we see here is the kind of life that God calls all who claim to follow him are supposed to live. Jesus says elsewhere in Luke, "If you desire to come after me, you must take up your cross. Follow me." Giving the voice, or providing the voice of redemption, sharing the voice of redemption, Jesus' truth, the gospel message, the word of God, wherever needed, no matter how painful, no matter how precarious the situation you find yourself in, as you respond to the rage of those around you, it's us who have been given the truth of God's word to share what Jesus has made available to us. And it's that which we celebrate today in a special way on this Palm Sunday. Maybe you're here today and maybe if you're honest with yourself, you're more like this first thief, skeptical, or have been skeptical of who God is, not sure. And in that skepticism, you become filled with anger and rage and bitterness. And maybe today, in light of what's been shared, you realize that's futile. Maybe you're reaching a reasonable conclusion. I can't save myself. There's nothing in this world that can save me. Only Jesus can save me. Maybe today is the day for you to cry out to Him in faith, Father, save me. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share that with you, how you can enter into that relationship, how you can, place your faith in Him in that way. But for the rest of us in this room, those of us who already have reached that conclusion, who have faith in Christ, today, in a time of invitation, we're going to participate in the taking of the Lord's Supper. We're instructed to do this, to remember what Jesus has done for us. And on this special day, we're going to do it in a special way. A way hasn't been done for a while, for different reasons. But as we prepare our hearts, after I pray, we're going to stand, and if you're in these center sections, you're going to come down the center aisle and take one of each of the elements and return to your seat any way you can. And then I will lead us in taking of the Lord's Supper together as we're led in worship. And as you get back to your seat with the elements, if you'll just remain seated and praying, asking that God would prepare your heart to participate in what we call the Lord's Supper communion in a worthy manner, as Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is not a Baptist table. This is not a Salem table. This is a believer's table. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're visiting, we invite you to participate in this with us. This is not for the curious. This is not for those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And so if you have a young person with you or someone that is not a believer in Christ, perhaps this is an opportunity for you to share with them maybe sometime later this afternoon what this all means, what this all represents. But I'm going to lead us in prayer as the worship team comes up to get ready, and then we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper and observe this in lieu of what Jesus has done for us. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Father, we come before you today, ever mindful of what you did for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we've sung about it, we've read about it, and what you did provided redemption for sinners like me. Like that second thief on the cross hanging next to him. And Lord, if your grace can extend to someone like that, or someone like me, surely not one of us is beyond your reach. We thank you for that, Father. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would lead in these moments as we reflect on what you have shared. May we reach a reasonable conclusion that you're the only Savior. You're the only means of salvation. You alone have the words of truth. As we remember that and reflect on that today, we ask your blessing over what we're about to observe in this Lord's Supper. And as we prepare our hearts for participating in that, may you alone be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.